Seems like every so often there's a movie that comes along where there's one phrase that just kind of sticks out to you. 30 years ago or so, they came up with the movie The Karate Kid. Anybody remember a phrase from The Karate Kid? Gary, what is it? Wax on, wax off. That is the only thing that I remember about that movie. I don't remember the name of the kid. I don't even remember what he was waxing, if it was a car or furniture or whatever. I just remember wax on, wax off. And the reason that that stuck with me, it was this picture. There was this teacher that had the kid go through the exercise of applying wax and then wiping it on, wax on, wax off, day after day after day. And it was through this mundane or ordinary exercise that there were valuable lessons that were learned. He learned the lesson of perseverance and patience. He learned muscle memory technique that eventually helped him learn karate. And so that's really the mark of a good teacher, somebody who can take just the ordinary events of life or the things that we experience in our daily lives and learn important lifelong lessons through them. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus was such a great teacher, because he was able to take the things of life, the things that his disciples encountered in the course of their experience with him, that taught them valuable lessons that empowered them to carry on his work, the ministry of the kingdom, after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And like I said, we're jumping back into the Gospel of John after a several month absence. We're going to start in chapter 6 with a miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And we're going to see that this is not only a miracle that blessed a lot of people, gave 5,000 plus people a meal one afternoon, but it was also used by Jesus to teach some very important lessons to his disciples. And I want us to be able to learn perhaps some of those same lessons that the disciples did through that miracle. This is the only miracle that appears in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each saw this as being a significant miracle that Jesus performed, to the point that they all included it in their accounts. And let's stand and read John's perspective on this miracle and see what the disciples are learning. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You may be seated. Since it's been quite a while since we've been in the Gospel of John, the first thing I wanted to do is provide a little bit of overview or the context that this passage fits in, or I've called it the panorama, sort of the big view of things. And we see that it starts out by saying, sometime after this. And so there is a logical break between the end of chapter 5, which we finished last August, and the beginning of chapter 6. There's a shift in John's writing that takes place in chapter 6, actually a transition that begins. Because in the first five chapters, the main thrust of John's writing is a very general, widespread testimony regarding Jesus. And so we have John the Baptist talking about Jesus coming and preparing for his coming. We see Jesus interacting with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. And through those interactions, they declare what they believe about Jesus. We see also a couple of miracles, the healing of a sick boy and the healing of a paralyzed man that are done before great crowds of people. But it's from chapter 6 that Jesus' focus moves away somewhat from the crowds and focuses more on the disciples themselves. And while this is taking place, we're also seeing opposition to Jesus arising from the religious leaders. And so this chapter 6 forms this transition where the thrust of Jesus' efforts is not so much to the crowds in general, but to the 12 that he had handpicked to follow him and carry on his ministry. We see that that Jesus then crosses over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And again, we also see here that John, the Gospel of John, is written somewhat later than the rest of the Gospels because he gives a context. He says it's called the Sea of Tiberias, and later in the first century, the name that was given had somewhat changed. So John is just associating what some people were familiar with at the present time that he wrote to what the common reference to the lake was at the time the miracle occurred. And Jesus went to the far side of it. He lived in Nazareth in Galilee, and so he's going across the lake to the uninhabited regions, to the, I guess it would be to the northeast, crosses over the lake. And some people are believing it's because of the opposition that was arising against Jesus from the religious leaders, that he needed to get out of town because the religious leaders were beginning to pursue and to persecute him. It says a great crowd of people followed. But John points out that the reason that they followed him was because of the miracles that they'd seen. They had seen Jesus heal people, and so they followed. The reason that they followed, well, one of two. They either wanted healing for themselves, they wanted something out of Jesus, or they wanted to be entertained by him. They wanted to see the miracles. And so they came to Jesus looking to see more. Maybe it was directly for themselves or their friends, or maybe it was just to view miracles taking place. They wanted to watch some healings. And it's a good idea, I think, to examine ourselves from time to time. What's our motivation for following Jesus? Is it because we want to get something out of him? Is there some need that we have and that we think, well, if I follow Jesus, that somehow then God is going to meet my need? Or maybe it's because we want to feel good. We want to be entertained. Sometimes we come to church thinking, well, you know, the music at that church is better, so let's go there. They have better programs at this place. I want something that's going to make me feel good. People were coming to Jesus for those same sort of self-centered reasons back in the first century. They saw the miracles that he did, and they wanted the miracles for themselves. They wanted the miracles. They wanted to see the miracles. But notice that Jesus doesn't refuse anybody from coming to him. Even though our motives might be somewhat self-centered, the Lord still welcomes everybody that comes to him. And it's in that process of knowing the Lord that he transforms what might even be for us selfish motives into things that are more consistent with God's heart. Intimacy is reserved for those, though, that follow him out of truth. It was the disciples that came to Jesus because they believed that he had the words of life. They were the disciples that came to Jesus because they knew that he was chosen by God. It was the disciples that came to Jesus because they wanted to learn from him and follow him. And it says that Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. And I think that if we want to have true intimacy and fellowship with the Lord, our motives for being there with him need to be one of pursuing truth and recognizing him as the Son of God. And as we do that, he reveals himself to us in ways that go far beyond just wanting to get something out of him. And it says that the Passover was near. And maybe John wants us to know that it was spring. Or maybe, as some people think, that large crowd of people were pilgrims from the area of Galilee that also were going to the far side of the Sea of Galilee so that they could travel from the north up in Galilee down to Jerusalem for the Passover without having to go through Samaria. And they'd cross over to the east side so that they could take their annual spring pilgrimage to Jerusalem. One's a deduction, one's speculation. The other is fact. We know that Passover is in the spring. So as we sort of boil this conclusion down, we see that Jesus is now the object of opposition. He's in a remote location with his disciples in the spring of the year, and he's surrounded by a great number of people who have selfish motives for being there. And so it's out of this context that we see the miracle develop. But the first thing that comes to our attention is the problem that exists in verses 5 and 6. We read that Jesus sees this large crowd coming to him, and he turns to Philip, and he basically says, "Philip, where's the nearest store or bakery so we can get something for these people to eat?" Now notice that the crowd wasn't there necessarily with the greatest motives, but the Lord still has compassion and concern for them. He knows that they're hungry, that they need something, and he's wanting to provide. In fact, he already has a plan in place for providing for them. And that's encouraging because it shows us that we don't need to be perfect before the Lord's going to start watching out for us. It's just the attempts that we make to come to him that he responds with care and concern. Again, I don't think any of us know completely what the motives of our hearts are. The Bible says that our heart is deceitful. We don't even know it. But the Lord is committed to us, even though our commitment to him may be lacking. He knows what we need even better than we know ourselves. And he's at work in us, refining our hearts and the motives that we have to be consistent with him. And we see him here at work with Philip. Jesus saw the problem long before Philip did. Jesus knew the solution that he had in mind. But what he's doing here is helping Philip see the problem for himself, because this is the first step. Before you can address a problem, you have to see the problem. And so he turns to Philip and says, "Philip, where can we get bread for all of these people?" Up to this point, Philip was oblivious to the thought that there was even a problem here. But Jesus opened his eyes up first to the need. It's funny how things stand out to us when we notice that something's not quite right. We can identify situations that maybe walked into church this morning and you thought, "Boy, somebody needs to pull the weeds in the flower beds." You know, we're noticing things that need to be done. Somebody needs to change the light bulbs down in the fluorescent tubes down in the fellowship hall. You know, somebody needs to have more activities for our middle schoolers and high schoolers. What God is doing is helping us see the need. That's the first step. It's a good, maybe a good question to ask ourselves when we see these things that somebody needs to do, to turn and ask God, how do you want me to be involved? Because seeing the problem is a very important step in solving the problem. And so Jesus turns to Philip and he says, where are we going to get bread? And at this point, Philip begins to see that, oh, there is a need here. There is a problem here. How can we be involved? And so Philip begins to see the need. Jesus invites him to participate in the solution by, first of all, seeing that there is a need that needs to be addressed. But we see that there's a long ways to go in the disciples' progress when we look at the proposals that they make next. Because what happens is Philip answers and he says, 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Philip focuses on what they don't have. Philip focuses on what they can't do and said, well, it's hopeless. There's nothing. We don't have enough money. And then there's Andrew. Andrew, I think, lets his enthusiasm run out in front of him. You can almost hear him coming up to Jesus and saying, Jesus, here's a boy. He's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And, oh, I guess that's not going to go very far. And Philip's response was, we can't do anything because we don't have anything. Andrew's response was more like, oh, well, here's a little bit, but it's not nearly enough. What good would it do? And isn't that typically our response when we're confronted with a need before us? Well, I can't do anything. Or even if I did, what difference would it make? And Jesus wants to teach the disciples that through this miracle, it's not about what we have or what we don't have or what good it's going to do. It's the availability. Using even what little we have and trusting it to God, and then seeing great things happen. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the talents? We typically think of a talent as an ability that we have, but a talent was also a unit of weight. It was 60 pounds about. And Jesus told this parable about this rich man that was going to go on a trip, and he gave 3 of his servants talents to use while he was gone. And we don't know whether it was a talent of gold or a talent of silver. But he gave one servant 5 talents or 300 pounds of gold or silk. Can you imagine? Did some quick calculations at $1,600 an ounce, 16 ounces to a pound, 500 pounds. You know, we're looking at $1.5 million. And if it was silver, you know, that reduces down to sort of a paltry $30,000 worth of silver. It continues to go down. The second servant received 2 talents, or 120 pounds. The third servant received 1 talent, 60 pounds. Even so, that's quite a bit of money. But the third servant saw, well, I only got 1 pound. I only got 1 talent. The other guy got 5, and the other guy got twice as much. And so he looks at that 1 talent, and do you remember what he did with it? The first 2 guys went out and invested what the master had entrusted to them, but the third servant took his 1 talent and he buried it in the ground. Oh, well, I don't have as much. What good would it do? But the message of that parable is that everyone, regardless of how much they receive, can put it to use for the kingdom and be blessed. The important thing, regardless of when we see the need and we look at our resources, to think, I don't have enough, or I can't, or maybe there's a ministry that you think, boy, somebody should really do something. And it's God's prompting, and you start thinking, okay, maybe I could, well, I don't have the experience. I don't have the time. I don't have the ability. Or what good would my efforts do? What we're going to see in the next part of this story is that when the provision takes place, it's not about what our efforts are capable to do. It's what God's power is able to do through our efforts. And so we see in the next couple of verses, Jesus providing for the people. It says, Jesus said, have all the people sit down. So you've got 5,000 men. Most likely there was close to 10,000 people, if not more, there. And Jesus has them, we see, according to Matthew and to Luke, sit down, or Matthew and Mark, sit down in groups of 50 on the grass. And so he divides all the people up into groups of 50. Now, this only makes sense because that way you can tell who's been fed and who hasn't. And so that you can segment them into little groups. And then you picture the disciples distributing the food, which we don't necessarily see from John here, but we do in the other accounts, that Jesus breaks the bread, gives it to the disciples, and whether all 12 of them go to a group of 50 carrying, you know, basically about four servings apiece, and giving it to them, or whether each disciple goes back and forth, we don't really know. But what we do know is that the people sitting on the ground aren't necessarily completely aware of what's going on with the little basket of loaves and fish. But the disciples are. Because they go to Jesus and they get a load of food and they take it out and deliver it, and then they go back and lo and behold, there's more food again. So they take and they deliver that. And as they're delivering it, can you imagine their conversations? They're telling the people seated on the ground, this is a miracle. There were only 5 loaves and 2 fish, but there's more for you. And then they go back and then there's more. So that the people on the ground are hearing from the disciples about what's taking place in this miraculous multiplication of food. Jesus is able to take that little offering and expand it so that it fills, it feeds completely 5,000 men plus all the women and children who were there. And further proof that this was more for the disciples than it was for the people has to do with the leftovers. Because then afterwards, after the people had eaten, Jesus tells the disciples nothing should go to waste. You know, when God begins to bless, we want to maximize all of those blessings. And so he tells the disciples to go out and pick up leftovers. And how much was left over? 12 baskets full. And these aren't little Easter baskets, but they're talking about large wicker baskets. 12 baskets full. And how many disciples were there? 12 disciples. So there is enough left over from this miracle for every one of the disciples to see, wow, look how much there was. Even when a little is offered to the Lord and thanks is given for that little, amazing things can happen. In the last couple of verses, then we see Jesus continuing to teach his disciples by how he deals with a tempting proposition. We see that there was a large crowd of people then that came to Jesus after this miracle, and they say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses predicts that God's going to speak to the people through a prophet to come who would speak the words of God to the people. And the people now in Jesus' day see this miraculous provision. They're reminded of this prophecy back in Deuteronomy. And they remember, well, Moses was able to give the children of Israel bread in the wilderness to feed them. And look, Jesus is able to give us bread here in the wilderness to feed us. This must be the prophet that Moses was talking about that's going to appear like him. And their response was, let's make him king. It reminded me of campaigns for political office. You know, I think that politicians know that people respond to things that are given to them. These people out in the wilderness, they had they had free food. You know, they say there's no such thing as a free lunch. This was a free lunch. There were no strings attached. It was given to them completely free. And so now we have politicians that promise to give us stuff. Maybe it's lower taxes. Maybe it's increased benefits. But it's always, here's what I can do for you. Elect me. Because Jesus gave out things and they wanted to make him king. And Jesus had to resist that temptation. He went through that one time before, remember? When he was in the wilderness after he'd fasted, before he began his ministry, he was tempted by Satan. And the third temptation, Satan said that I will give you ultimate political power. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. All you have to do is bow down before me and worship. And Jesus responds by saying, no, you shall only worship the Lord your God. So he turned down political expedience to advance his kingdom. But now the offer is coming back again. The people want to make him king. This isn't Satan. There are no strings attached. He doesn't have to get down and worship. The people say, hey, we want you to be king. And Jesus goes off by himself. And as we see in the other gospel accounts, he goes off to pray because he needs to resist that temptation in prayer. And the disciples see that Jesus is not tempted to take the easy way out. How easy would it be to inaugurate the kingdom of God by political law? But Jesus said, no, that only goes so far. Politics only goes so far. Until human hearts are changed from the inside out, true change does not take place. There's going to be an election coming up later this year, and some people are going to be upset with the outcome. Other people are going to be happy with the outcome. Don't put your eggs in political baskets, because politics only goes so far. The change of the human heart, something that only God can do, is really what makes the difference. And Jesus knew that, and he resisted that temptation to become king. He withdrew to a lonely place, and he prayed to be able to resist. And the disciples learned an important lesson about resisting temptation and doing so by battling in prayer. As I was thinking about the disciples after Jesus left, when we get into the book of Acts and we see how the church developed, we read in Acts chapter 2 some things about the disciples in the early church. They devoted themselves to a number of things, but one of the things that they were devoted to was prayer. They were people who learned to pray. They prayed when things were tough. They prayed when there was opposition. We see them praying when Peter is thrown in prison. We see them praying when they are opposed by the religious leadership. We see them as people of prayer. We see that the wax on, wax off has worked for the disciples. Because we see the disciples then and the early church being aware of the needs around them. They were motivated to take the gospel to the ends of the earth because they knew that people needed Jesus Christ. They were motivated to meet the needs that existed in the communities in which they lived. They also saw that they in and of themselves had very little to offer. But what they did have, they made available to the Lord. And we see throughout the book of Acts amazing things taking place because the disciples had learned this lesson. So what about us? What does the Lord want to teach us? What needs does he want us to be aware of in our families, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, around the world? Ask God to open our eyes to see the need. And then when he does, what would he have us do about those needs? And don't be held back because you think, well, I can't do anything, or what I have is so small. Because even the smallest thing offered to God with thanksgiving As we are devoted to prayer, we can see God take those smallest gifts and do amazing things with them. This week, as you see needs around you, instead of just responding by thinking, well, somebody should blank, blank, or dot, 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 ask God, what do you want me to do? And regardless of how small it is, entrust it to the Lord, and then be prepared to see God's power take over and amazing things happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to join you in the work that you're doing. As we read, Jesus knew all along what he intended to do, but he involved the disciples, people who didn't even see the need to start with. And then as power was released, people's needs were met. But the disciples experienced something very significant and firsthand that transformed them. Help us, God, to learn like the disciples did. Take us from where we're at. If we don't see the needs, help us to see them. If we don't think we can do anything, help us to offer to you what little we have. Father, as we all encounter temptation to be distracted from your call upon our lives, help us to be fervent in prayer, to stay true. And we thank you for not only your power, but your intimacy with us and your desire to have us spend time with you as your followers as well. In Jesus' name, amen.